It's really one of the most difficult passages in the book of Hosea, and some have argued that it's one of the hardest passages in all the Old Testament. In fact, I was wondering when Hosea was going to give us a kind word, a word of grace and tenderness and wooing. But I've been through the book, and apparently the kind word comes much later on. And it only comes after God has said one or two rather severe things to his children. Now, I suggested to you last week that the best way of looking at the first half of this chapter is to imagine Hosea as a kind of newspaper reporter with a flash camera. And he's prodding around and poking around, as newspaper reporters tend to do, trying to find out the state of the church and the state of society. And whenever he sees something that's worth recording, out comes his notebook, and snap goes the camera, and the picture from the church or the nation is recorded forever. And that's really why the first half of this chapter is a little confusing, because what you get is picture after picture, scene after scene, in a riot of color. And some people find that very bewildering. For example, at the start of chapter 7, you find Hosea in God's surgery. And the great physician, God, has come to Ephraim, the patient. The patient has come to be cured. And the doctor diagnoses a very deep and serious disease in the patient. And then suddenly the photograph changes, and later on in the chapter he is in a baker's shop, and he's watching the baker baking the bread and heating up the oven, and he's watching the yeast fermenting in the dough. And then suddenly there's another photograph, and it's coronation day. The king's being crowned, and he watches the king and all the aristocracy getting drunk on coronation day and stretching out their hands with the mockers and the cynics of God. And that can be very bewildering, photograph after photograph. But it's a way of understanding this chapter. And in fact, you can understand the second half of the chapter from the 8th verse onwards in exactly that same way. For example, in verse 9b, you get the photograph of a nation which has turned into an old fool. Grey hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he does not know it. Well, as they say, there's no fool like an old fool. And there is something sad and pathetic about people, and particularly about old people, who are unaware that they are fools. I'm sure you've all seen middle-aged people and older people trying to be younger than their years. Old fools pretending to be 20-year-olds and teenagers. You know the sort of thing I mean. Clergymen who ape teenagers in order to, quote, win the young, end quote. They don't seem to realize that teenagers, on the whole, expect middle-aged people to behave like middle-aged people. And they expect old people to behave like old people. Young people, on the whole, and I'm thinking particularly of teenagers, and very particularly of thinking teenagers, because they're not all thinking teenagers, but generally speaking, thinking teenagers cannot stand hypocrisy. They can see through hypocrisy and facades, and they can see through religious facades in particular. And that's why, as Christians, you know, we should always try hard to be frank and candid and true with young people, because you really cannot fool them if they're thinking young people. Grey hairs are upon him, says Hosea, looking at this old fool of a nation. Gray hairs are upon him, and he does not know it. And that is a comment on the old fool, or the middle-aged fool. I'm sure you have seen men who are middle-aged fools, you know, with the long sideburns and the tinted hair, as if anybody was taken in by that, and rodeo boots with high Texan heels, and a tight belt that scarcely holds in the paunch, and a chain and jewelry. You notice middle-aged men who wear their shirts open and all sorts of jewels and bangles and things around their neck. It's absolutely pathetic. And pathetic, too, is a church which accommodates itself in the same way to the changing fashions and the fads of this age. Christians become pathetic when they break their backs, bending over backwards, just to be fashionable. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. And then suddenly the picture changes. At verse 12, he snaps a new photograph, and he's out in the fields amongst the fowlers. And as they go, he says, these witless pigeons, I will spread over them my net, I will bring them down like the birds of the air, and I will chastise them for their wicked deeds. He's out in the fields now, amongst the fowlers, catching the migrating birds, because they are an easy prey. They're flying north to Assyria, or else they're flying south into Egypt. And God, who is the great fowler, casts his net broad, and he brings down the birds. Not because God hates his people. He brings them down because he loves them. You see, if God really hated us, he would let us have our own way. He would let you fly to Egypt or Assyria to court disaster and end in trouble. But it's because God loves you with an everlasting love that he chases you and pursues you and hounds you. And God, the great fowler, with his bird net, brings you down every time you try to run away from him. Up goes his net, and down come the birds. And it's because he loves you with an everlasting love. As they go, says God, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the air. And then suddenly the photograph changes again. And in verse 14, you get a new picture. They do not cry to me from their hearts, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves, and they rebel against me. The commentators suggest here that there has been a time of difficulty in the nation's finances. Luxuries have been in short supply. Maybe there's been a period of recession. Maybe the interest rates in the banks and the building societies has not been so good, and maybe the mortgages have been hard to keep up with. And so here they are, lying on their beds, howling for luxuries. They wail upon their beds, and for grain and wine they gash themselves. It's interesting how our tastes tend to escalate, isn't it? Yesterday's luxuries, like wine and expensive clothes and foreign foods and exotic coffees and chocolates from Europe. Yesterday's luxuries become the commonplace of today. There's a kind of spiral in our tastes. The whole thing escalates, and even Christians are caught up into this escalation, and we are urged by the advertisements to buy more and spend more and get two, and if you have two, get three, and if you have three, get four. And so in a spirit of petulance, because the good things have been withdrawn from them, here they are lying on their beds howling for luxuries. And that's the photograph in verse 14. They cry, they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves, and they don't see, says God, that they are rebelling against me. And so on. And you can look at the second half of the chapter in this way. The reporter with the notebook and the flash camera. But I think there's another and possibly a better way of looking at the second half of this chapter. It's to see the last phrase in the chapter as a kind of text for the whole chapter. Hosea finishes with this interesting phrase, "This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." And that's a kind of text. J.B. Phillips, in his very fine translation of Hosea, in his book, The Four Prophets, it translates this last verse as, "You will be the laughingstock of Egypt." And you can imagine Hosea giving that out as his text at the beginning of this passage. And he says, now, this is my text for today. You will be the laughingstock of Egypt if you go on living like this. And that's the picture now. A nation that is the laughingstock of the nations round about. Or a church that is the laughingstock of the worldlings round about, because the worldlings despise Christians who fail to stand up for the things in which they profess to believe. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Hosea says, the world will laugh at you if you go on living like this. And then, within the second half of the chapter, he gives us two reasons why churches become laughingstocks to the world. The first is in verse 8, and the second is in verse 11, and both of them have to do with the compromise. First of all, then, in verse 8, look at the picture there. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Aliens devour his strength, and he knows it not. And what this verse refers to is loss of identity, or loss of distinctiveness, or loss of uniqueness as the people of God. You see, the people of God have always been at their best when they stand out from the crowd. You see, the Church of God is a unique institution. Christians are unique people. They are the odd men out in society. They are the oddbods. They are the sair thinger, or the sair thum, that sticks up just because it is so odd. And when that happens, people sit up and take notice. I wonder if you know this description of Israel from Balaam. You remember Balaam was given money to stand on the hills and curse God's people on the move. And every time he opened his mouth, Of course, he blessed them. He couldn't curse them. The blessings poured out. And this is what he said when he looked down into the plain and saw God's people. He says, "From the top of the mountains I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, a people dwelling alone and not reckoning itself among the nations." In other words, Israel wasn't just another political entity. Israel was separate from the nations. Israel was a people dwelling alone and not reckoning itself among the nations. Numbers chapter 23. Or listen to these words in the blessing of Moses towards the end of Deuteronomy. The verses that contain these great words, "The eternal God is thy dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." And he says, "Israel dwelt in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, separate, private for God, in a land of grain and wine. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph." Deuteronomy chapter 33. You see, the strength of Christians is their difference from all other peoples. In the Old Testament, Israel was called upon to be separate and distinctive and holy, not like anybody else. And of course, it was her tragedy in the Old Testament that Israel decided that she would like to be like all the other nations round about, which was not why God had chosen her in the first place. God had chosen her to be different from everyone else. George Adam Smith, in his great commentary on Hosea, gives a parallel case from the history of the Philistine nation. You know, the Philistines were once as distinctive a people as the Jews. Mercy on my soul! They were so powerful that the whole of the land of Palestine was called after them. Palestine means the land of the Philistines. But to the east, they were exposed to traders, Midianites and Arabs coming across the desert. Down in the south, influences from Egypt came up. Down from the north, there came all the seductive powers of Phoenicia, the great traders, the commercial people. And gradually, says Adam Smith, the Philistines, this distinctive nation, became seduced and corrupted vassals, the servant of other nations. And so before the birth of Jesus Christ, the Philistine cities in the south that we read of in the Old Testament were famous not for being Philistine, but for being the centers of Greek pagan culture. While the Jews inland on top of their rocky hills were still independent and proud and alone. Lost of national identity and loss of distinctiveness. And in the same way, up in the north, Ephraim was exposed. You see, the northern door, if you like, the back door of the kingdom up in the north, was open to the northern cultures, to Persia and Assyria, and beyond that to Greece. And that open door in the north could have been an evangelical opportunity. The people of God in the north could have gone through that door into the world with the message of God. But instead of Ephraim going into the world came into Ephraim, just as happens in Christian churches. Instead of Christians going out into the world, The world comes into the Christians. And so through that northern door, the pagans poured in, the Gentiles. And so Ephraim, in verse 8, is mixed among the peoples. He was mingling with the Gentiles, and he lost his distinctiveness. Ephraim is mixed with the Gentiles. Ephraim is a half-baked scorn, burned on one side and raw on the other, half convinced and half saved and half persuaded and half converted, absolutely useless to God. You see, friend, if you want to be distinctive today, give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. Become a Christian, a real Christian, a stand-up Christian, a stand-out Christian, a follower of the Lamb. My friend, nothing in this world will make you a greater oddity. And that's the way God wants it. You know what God calls his people in the book of Jeremiah? He calls them a speckled bird of prey. Israel, my people, is a speckled bird of prey. Nowadays we would say a budgerigar or a parakeet. Imagine a budgie out in the world amongst all the other birds with their drab plumage. It would stand out at once. I'm sure you've seen a budgie flying wild. And it would be resented by the other birds and pecked and envied and possibly killed. The drab birds with their grey plumage would hate the wee thing with its brilliant feathers. That's why Christians are hated and resented for being Christians, for sticking out and for being God's speckled bird, and so exposed and vulnerable in today's pagan society. You want to stand out? Come to Christ. People do all sorts of mad things to make themselves stand out and be noticed today, don't they? I saw a young lad this week with shark's teeth earrings. What a mess. Somebody should tell him. Of course, purple hair and tartan hair. Why haven't they invented tartan hair? They're becoming ordinary. It's a kind of look at me phenomenon. Look at my Buchanan tartan hair. Punk down in London, you get chic punk. It's the new thing. None of your grotty jeans ripped to shreds, but a silver lamé shirt, carefully shredded. And yes, they do it. And tastefully held together by a huge safety pin studded with marcasite. Chic punk. If you want to stand out, be somebody for God and goodness and righteousness, and give your heart to Jesus Christ. You won't need to dye your hair or wear outrageous clothes. Let me speak a little more about the need for Christians to stand out and not mix themselves amongst the peoples or be half-baked scorns like Ephraim. Take Culloden, the tragedy of Culloden. You can look at Culloden from all sorts of angles, social and cultural and political. There were really three sides to that sad event. The first, of course, was the schemings of the papacy, which are bypassed in the history books. You know, of course, that the papacy wanted to restore the Roman Catholic succession in Britain. Prince Charles Edward Stuart's brother, Bonnie Prince Charlie's brother, was a cardinal in Rome. And then, secondly, there was the heroic romantic bit, which appealed to us. Bonnie Cherley's new awa. You're singing a Jacobite song, my friend. safely o'er the friendly main. Mony a hair will brack and twa, should ye no come back again. Will ye no come back again? Better lewd ye canna be. The General Assembly sang that to the Queen in her Jubilee year when she came to visit the General Assembly. Did they know what they were singing? A Jacobite song to the Queen. We are awful romantics in the Highlands, aren't we? But the third bit of the tragedy was that it spelt the death of the old Highlands, which had their roots in authentic Celtic culture. An old way of life died with Culloden. Old standards and values. And you know why? Because Culloden was an open door to the south. Just as Ephraim had doors open to the north. And the southerners came in. Sassenachs. Do you know what a Sassenach is? It means a Saxon. The Gaelic for a Saxon or a southerner. I'm a Sassenach. The people in Perth are Sassenachs. The people in Edinburgh are Sassenachs. Doesn't mean an Englishman. It means anybody who's a southerner. A Saxon. And so the north lost its uniqueness. We're trying to recover it a little now, not terribly successfully, but we lost it. And Culloden was the open door to the loss of identity. Speaking more personally, along the Murray coast, the villages of my boyhood used to have a very pronounced way of life. But even that is going. And instead of speaking the Murray dialect nowadays, the children speak English with a faint Murray accent. And if you speak broad Murray to them, they dinna ken a word you're saying. You see, like Ephraim, they have mingled themselves amongst the peoples, and they've become dissipated, and they've lost their identity. Whereas it's the really strong culture that stands out, because it's not afraid to be unique. Have you got the courage to stand out as a Christian? Are you afraid to be unique in today's pagan society? If you ever go to the Soviet Union, you will find that the most interesting bits of the Soviet Union are the bits that have held on to their national identity against Russian influence. You see, Russia is only one of the provinces in the Soviet Union. It's the most powerful one, but it's only one. There are many other provinces, the Ukraine and Georgia, and they've kept their own language, although Russia tries to crush it. They've kept their own language and their national dress and their foods and their way of life, and they stick out, and they're the most interesting places in the Soviet Union. In the same way, the most outstanding part of Czechoslovakia is not the two western states, Bohemia and Moravia, but the eastern state of Slovakia. It's the most interesting place in Czechoslovakia because they have their own language, the Bibles are in Slovak, they preach in Slovak. They say their prayers in Slovak. They wouldn't speak to God in Czech. It must be in Slovak. And even their very hymns are in Slovak. Mercy, they even have their own communist party. They're so independent. It's separate from the Czech communist party. Standing up for Christ and not compromising or mingling with the worldlings and their views. That's the thing that God asks for. Isn't it a pity, you know, that this new Bishop of Durham hasn't learned this? He's on the political bandwagon, isn't he? Speaking about the miners' strike. He's a controversial figure, of course, with his denial of the virgin birth and the miracles and the resurrection. Honestly, I could never see why they made all the fuss about him when he was chosen. How many bishops would be left if they were all looked out who denied the virgin birth and miracles and the resurrection? How many ministers in the Church of Scotland would be left if those who denied the miraculous were all weeded out? Many bishops in the Church of England have denied the faith, but they keep quiet, and nothing's done about it. Durham spoke out, and he landed in the soup. I don't know if the bolt of lightning on York Minster was an act of God. Excuse me, there wouldn't be any cathedrals left if there was a bolt of lightning for every heretical bishop. Every bolt of lightning is an act of God, but it's very dangerous to say that this is for that, isn't it? God does judge men, and he does judge churches. But who can say this is God's judgment for that? Where the bishop did go wrong was to use a Christian pulpit to pass his own private judgments on the miners' strike. It was really quite improper of him to use his position and the privilege of a Christian pulpit to do that. Now, you do find political comment in the Bible and social comment, not very often, but from time to time Christians have to speak out on political and social issues. But a bishop's primary task is to defend the faith. That's what a bishop's job is, according to the New Testament. He's there to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. And a bishop who doesn't defend the faith should not be a bishop. And when bishops fail to defend the faith, and when Christians fail to stand up for the things they should be speaking about, then, like Ephraim, they become mingled among the peoples, and soon there's no difference between the church and the world. There was a wonderful example of this some 15 or 20 years ago in London. Down in Westminster Hall, Dr. Soper, as he was then, was preaching politics. Every social issue under the sun, the bomb, unemployment, housing, world poverty, the rich, and so on. That was down in Westminster Hall, and it was packed to the doors, and he got a hearing because he was new and daring and sensational. Then the crowds got bored, and they went elsewhere for their entertainment, because entertainment it was. And Westminster Hall today is now an empty shell. Meanwhile, up the road in Westminster Chapel, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching through the Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, and the place was filled. 3,000 Sunday after Sunday. Oh, be distinctive if you want to be a real Christian. Let me read you some lines in closing from Lycidas by John Milton. John Milton, of course, was a Puritan, and his complaint was, our complaint today, that there were people in the churches who were compromising the faith of Christ. And here is how he describes the ministers of his day. He describes them as men who, for their belly's sake, creep and intrude and climb into the fold. For their belly's sake, creep and intrude and climb into the fold. Of other care they little reckoning make than how to scramble at the shearer's feast, eat good food, drink good wine, have a cushy life, how to scramble at the shearer's feast and shove away the worthy bidden guest. That's the sinner looking for Christ. Shove away the worthy bidden guest. Blind mouths, the ministers, blind mouths who scarce themselves know how to hold a sheep hook. And he describes their sermons as, they speak about colour, lean and flashy songs, lean, there's not much food in them, and flashy, that's just a show. Lean and flashy songs which they grate on their scrannel pipes of wretched straw. And the great line is next. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed, but swollen with wind and the rank mist they draw, they rot inwardly and foul contagion spread. Besides what the grim wolf on the outside, Satan, with privy paw, daily devours apace. And nothing said. I had to ring up Dr. MacDonald about the next two lines because I didn't know what they meant. Where Milton says that if that's what's going on in the church, and the hungry sheep are looking up and are not fed, and the ministers preach nothing but lean and flashy songs, Milton says, but that two-handed engine at the door stands ready to smite once and smite no more. Nobody seems to know what the two-handed engine at the door is. Some people think it's the two houses of Parliament. Some people think it's the Reformation. And Milton is saying that if a Reformation came into the church, you would no longer get ministers with lean and flashy songs and the hungry sheep looking up and not being fed. I think, actually, it's my own idea, I cannot find it in books, I think the two-handed engine is the two arms of the scales of justice. And Milton says, justice is standing at the door, waiting to deal with this state of affairs in the church. That two-handed engine at the door stands ready to smite once and smite no more. It was because the church had lost its distinctiveness that he wrote these lines. And the second illustration of compromise is in verse 11, and with this we close. Ephraim is like a silly dove, silly and without sense, cooing to Egypt and cooing to Assyria. Pigeons are a witless lot, aren't they? Go to Trafalgar Square. You watch the pigeons in Trafalgar Square. You just need to hold out bread or seed and they come and eat it. It could be poison. There's a song about it. Poisoning pigeons in the park. Could be poison. But they'll eat it. If it looks like bread or seed. Witless pigeons. And you know, there are churches like that and Christians like that, and they run for anything new. Anything new. A novelty. Anything new. This is the answer. This is anything new. Witless pigeons. I have witless pigeons in the man's garden. They're ring doves. And they're the daftest things you ever saw. What they do is they get into the apple trees. And they usually go in pairs. I don't know whether they're faithful to each other, but they seem to go in pairs. And husband and wife will hop along the branch, and it goes down, and they hop along, it goes down. They come right to the end, and then they fall off. And then they go back onto the branch and do it all over again. Maybe they enjoy it. I think they're just stupid. Witless pigeons. Ephraim is a witless pigeon, without sense, cooing to Egypt, the latest savior. Cooing to Assyria, the latest savior. When God says, as they go, I will spread my net over them and bring them down like the birds of the air. You know the two enemies of God today? Oh, not communism. That's a phase. Marxism is just a phase. Atheism? That's not the real enemy of God today. Atheism? That doesn't matter much. It's the compromise that you read of in verses 8 and 11. Mixing ourselves with the Gentiles and the nations and flying like witless pigeons to Egypt and Assyria. The challenge of this verse, this chapter, is that we are to be different as Christians, and we are to have the courage to stand out and to stand up and to let our lives tell for God and for goodness and for Christ. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise. Lovely three verses by Joseph Hart, hymn number 100. Once more before we part, we bless the Savior's name. Let every tongue and heart join to extol the Lamb. Hymn number 100.